But I'm going to spend the next couple of weeks speaking about the Father's love. Not because I'm a big expert on this subject by any means. Actually, quite the opposite. For whatever reason, it's been a struggle for me to get it from here to really receiving it here. And I figure that God has me speak about his love a lot because he wants me to hear it. He wants me to hear it, you know, and each time I hear it, hopefully it sinks down a little more. And also being up front and coming out, so to speak, that, you know, it's something I've struggled with over the years, gives permission for people to say, yeah, I have too. So here we go then. Long, long ago, in a galaxy far away, I had hair on my head. And if you'd asked me 27 years ago, I think 91, why we came to this country, I would have confidently stated it was to be around the values and practices of the Vineyard, all the kingdom stuff, praying for the sick, visiting the prisoner, feeding the poor, looking after widows and orphans, etc., etc. Nowadays, I would say, yeah, but there's a bigger picture. So I would insert a caveat, a warning, a caution. It's true, but the bigger, bolder picture, much more tender and terrifying, is that God brought us here to begin to teach us about his love, about the enormity of it, the immensity of it. You run out of adjectives trying to describe it. His relentless commitment toward his people, his covenant commitment toward his people. And I mean, that's the basic story of the Bible, is it not? God's relentless pursuit of his people in the face of their relentless rebellion. That's about it. Years ago, I was in a small group with two other friends, and we struggled to find a word which would even begin to describe the Father's radical love. We started with enormous, but that's really too small, isn't it? It wasn't big enough. So then we graduated to ginormous, and that seemed significantly larger, but still didn't seem to cut it. In the end, we settled for trinormous, which at least reflects God's Trinitarian character. I believe God's desire is to have a loving, trusting relationship with us. And so, what's the command that rules all the other commands? What's the first principle? What's the force that rules every other force? Love. Love. Love rules over everything. I have four nieces in the UK, and amazingly, three of them were pregnant at the same time. It's something to do with the water there, I think. And two of them gave birth to boys last month, within a week or so of one another, which is a major adjustment for my brother, who spent all his life around girls, you know, so now he's going to have these little guys around. Well, to state the obvious, the love of a mother, of a father, which they have for their son or daughter, and the anticipation and the excitement which exists prior to the arrival of the baby, and the baby saying, hello world, you know, appearing, as great as that is, it pales into insignificance in comparison to the actual arrival of the baby itself, and the baby's presence in the house. And that kind of thing, the parent-child analogy, might be the nearest we can get to what's going on here as we look at this morning's passage. We're going to look at the baptism of Jesus from Matthew, and I believe it's crucially important toward leading us to an understanding of the Father's love that's revealed there. So I'm going to start off Matthew 3, 1 to 3, and kind of break into the passage and make a few comments as we go. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Catch the accent there? So John the Baptist appears. He appears on the scene and he's calling people back to the God of the covenant. Hey guys, the kingdom's coming. God's going to do a new thing. Rescue his people, rescue his world, and set all things wrong to rights. And by the way, this was always the expectation and the storyline of the Old Testament. And here it is, and John announces it. Here we go. So verses 4 to 6. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, gluten-free, of course. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John the Baptist was he was a prophet who symbolically, deliberately, I believe, dressed like Elijah and Elisha of old to get his message across. And the Jordan River is hugely significant for all kinds of reasons. And it was, of course, the birthplace of Israel as Joshua led them across it to inherit the land, which the Lord was giving them as pure gift. And lots of people come to John, and many think he's crazy. And that's what the next few verses are about. So I want to skip down to verse 11, where John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's a whole lot about Israel that needs to be purged and purified and burned away. And the coming of the personal presence of the Spirit is going to create new life and purification. And how is this going to happen? Well, Jesus comes into the picture. And this is his first appearance as an adult. Verses 13 through 15. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? In other words, this is the wrong way around. And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John says, okay. John consented. So that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is the language of the Old Testament prophets and poets. God's righteousness, basically, is his covenant commitment to rescue and restore his world, to bring his justice, make everything right, and that all flows out of God's character. Jesus is God becoming human, getting down into the muddy Jordan River and identifying himself with broken sinners. Jesus comes to make all things right, and that ultimately fulfills God's righteousness. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So this is Jesus' public entrance into ministry. It's an incredible moment. It's an incredible moment. And God makes this public announcement about his Son. This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. And it's kind of amusing in a way, but this is God quoting himself, quoting scripture from two Old Testament passages, Isaiah 11:1 through 4 and Isaiah 42:1. The first passage says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In other words, he will delight in obeying. Now, who does that sound like, guys? It sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And the second passage, here is my servant whom I... Whom I uphold, whom I strengthen, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." The Father makes this incredible, mind-blowing declaration about the Son. But notice, who is the one who's communicating this love and the Father's commitment to the Son? It's the Spirit. And notice the change from, "Here is my servant," in that second Isaiah passage, to, "This is my Son." I guess God can do that, right? "This is my Son." And what does the Father say about the Son? And this is crucial, guys. "I love him." The love from the Father to the Son comes through the Spirit. So you could put it like this, I think. The Spirit is the personal presence of the Father coming to equip, empower, and anoint Jesus. That's going to happen. But here, specifically, he's coming to communicate the love of the Father to him. When later Christians look back at this passage, they came up with the word Trinity to describe what's going on here. So, for example, in 1 John, where the Apostle John says, "God is love," he's saying that the Christian vision of God is this: one God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally, continually committed to each other in a covenant of love. Bottom line is, at the heart of God is an otherly centered, self-giving, loving community. So question, what has Jesus done so far in public ministry and his entrance into public ministry as a prophet, as Messiah for the kingdom of God? Nothing. He's done nothing. Hasn't performed any miracles, hasn't cursed any fig trees, healed anyone, given any great teaching, no Sermon on the Mount yet, nothing. Yet what is the Father's statement to him through the Spirit? "I love him. I love him." But not only that, also, "I'm pleased with him." And what has Jesus done to elicit God's pleasure up to this point? Same answer, absolutely nothing, nothing. In our culture, we inherit a vision of what love is from our life experience, from our upbringing. We tend to think, I'm not saying everyone does this, but we tend, I think, to think about love as primarily referring to an emotion, something that happens to you. You fall in love, you fall out of love. It's emotional connection for the most part, and passion, and usually that's all there is to it. But the biblical version of love is much bigger and bolder than that. It's much more an action and a choice. It's a choice that I make to seek the well-being of another person through decisions, through the actions I take, regardless of how they respond to me. Regardless of how they respond to me. That's the biblical version of love. And that's tough stuff to receive in our present culture. So what this story is trying to tell us, the story of Jesus' baptism, is that before Jesus had done anything, the Father makes a statement of his eternal disposition and posture towards his Son. And it's one of love and permanent commitment, regardless of performance. Regardless of performance. This is so foreign to the way we think and act, is it not? We may try and impress others by our attempts at being successful, or maybe in the way we dress, you know, or perhaps in our connections, you know, winning friends to influence people and who we know. All this is designed to make ourselves more desirable and influence someone to like us or love us or maybe stop hating us or something like that. All of us are wired to want to be loved, to know that someone is pleased with us. And when we don't get the approval and we don't get the attention that we crave, we don't seem to function very well as human beings. The story of Jesus' baptism by John comes to us as an absolute countervision of who we think, of what God is, of who God is and what love is. There is this love that stands at the center of the universe, and this love precedes everything. Everything. It precedes Jesus doing anything. Jesus comes not to earn the love of the Father, but absolutely everything he's going to do from here on is generated out of the fact that he is the beloved of the Father. With the possible exception of what went on in the garden, you know, when but that's another story. So what am I saying, guys? That God is our source of love before we do anything. The nearest picture we might relate it to is, as I mentioned before, loving parents or grandparents waiting the arrival of their baby. My niece's boys had done nothing up to the point of their birth except to squirm around a bit and kick and grow. They did that. But the very second they started to appear, they were inundated by absolute love from my nieces. So back to the text. So what happens next is that this loving, personal presence, the Spirit, who communicates the love of the Father to Jesus, then leads him. And you know this story. Where does the Spirit lead him? Into the wilderness. And what happens there? What happens there is testing. Testing and temptation. There Jesus encounters another personal presence, the presence of evil. And the scripture calls it the Satan or the devil. And the primary tactic of this evil presence is to ask Jesus questions. And each question begins with, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are the beloved Son of God, then what you doing here, dude? Starving, you know? The suggestion is all the circumstances, Jesus, stack up to tell you that God has abandoned you. He doesn't really love you because look at your life. Look what's going on here. Look at your circumstances right now. Do you know that voice? I know that voice. I know that voice. This evil presence tries to get Jesus to doubt his status as the beloved. If you really are the Son of God, then do some tricks, work some magic, provide for yourself. But in each case, Jesus takes the low road. He humbles himself and quotes from Scripture. To this personal presence of evil, he states what is true about God and what is true about him and says to Satan, go away. As we say in the UK, on your bike. And that's all you're going to remember from this morning. What did he say? Oh, I think he said on your bike. Yes. It's good. Anyway, so let me take you to, and Jesus, of course, resists the urge to doubt that he's God's beloved, and that's all in Matthew 4. Let me take you to a passage in Romans 8 that begins with, it's Romans 8, 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. And then Paul's telling us that all are being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. What did the Spirit do with Jesus? He led him. And Paul says to us that the Spirit we've received, if we've looked to Jesus in faith, doesn't make us slaves anymore, and that we shouldn't live in fear. That's gone. The Spirit we've received brought about our adoption to sonship, which also means, you know, sons and daughters. Paul says, if we're led by the Spirit, if the Spirit is taking up residence in our lives, we've been adopted into the family of Jesus. And if that means, and that means that our relationship to the Father is a gift to us from Jesus, and his relationship to the Father. It's the same deal. It's amazing. And how did Jesus address God? Abba. Abba, Father. Papa. Can you say Abba? Okay, so you're all speaking ancient Aramaic when you say that. Well done, yes. We're all invited, guys, along with Jews and non-Jews, down through the centuries, to address God by the same exact name that Jesus used, Abba, Father. Paul closes these thoughts in verse 16 of Romans 8 by saying that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So what am I saying? Simply this. The story of Jesus' baptism is true of him. But both Matthew and the Apostle Paul want us to see that what's true of Jesus is true of us as well. And the same Spirit that communicated the eternal, pre-existing love of the Father to Jesus becomes the voice in our hearts and minds, reminding us of who we really are. And that is what I'm slowly learning. It's a process. It's a class you never graduate from, this side of eternity. We are the beloved. We are the beloved. This is the love that pre-existed before you ever arrived in the world. There was one who set his attention on you and your story, and that's true of everyone in this room, no exceptions. God's fundamental posture to you is one of utter commitment and unshakable love. There's many ways to say it, but I don't believe you can say it enough. It was there before you passed an exam, before you got your first diploma or whatever. It was there before you succeeded at anything. It was there before you failed at anything, before you did anything, good, bad, indifferent. He set his attention on you for your well-being. One of the key roles of the Spirit in our lives and mine is to remind us who we really are. I love you. This is my daughter. With you, I'm well pleased. This is my son. With you, I'm well pleased. And one of the greatest challenges, I'm going to finish with this, we face is to listen to the affirmation of the Spirit as opposed to listening to the voice of evil that tries to get us to doubt God's goodness and to doubt his love and to doubt our status as the beloved. It's okay when we're doing okay. But when stuff happens, those voices increase, you know. Well, where is God? You know, look at your circumstances. Same deal that happened to Jesus. Henry Nouwen was an author, spiritual writer, and director who wrote a small book entitled Life of the Beloved. And here's a short excerpt from it. In the midst of this reality, Nouwen writes, we must dare to reclaim the truth that we are God's beloved, even when our world does not love us. As long as we allow our parents and siblings and teachers and friends and lovers to determine whether we're beloved or not, we are caught in the net of a suffocating world that attempts or rejects us, that accepts or rejects us according to its own agenda or effectiveness or control. The great spiritual battle begins when we reclaim our status as God's beloved. Long before any human being saw us, we were seen by God's loving eyes. Long before anyone heard us cry or laugh, we were heard by our God, who is all ears for us. Long before any person spoke to us in the world, we were spoken to by the voice of eternal love. And I believe that's exactly the word that Jesus wants some of us to hear this morning. Very, very simple, extremely profound, easy to forget, especially in the hard times and the you know, the sad times and the tragedies. Not so, you know, it's all right in the triumphs and the bright lights and all the vibrant colors, but when your world turns a little gray and dark and that's all there is on the palette, you know, that's all there is on the canvas, you go, what's going on here? And to hear God saying, you are my son, I love you. With you, I'm well pleased. You are my daughter, I love you. With you, I'm well pleased. Amen?